Church, so grateful to be here to open up God's word with you and just to receive that encouraging testimony. That was so great, wasn't it? Praise the Lord. It's reminded me of Hebrews. You know, it says we're supposed to gather together to stimulate one another to good works. And I mean, that's stimulation, right? That's how God works in our lives for his glory. So such a beautiful picture. If you would, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to finish up the life of Tychicus, and this is really such a fitting part for our service. So we look at the last characteristic of Tychicus and how it changes his whole life. He's going to live in a different way. If you're just visiting or maybe new to our church, we typically study verse by verse. We go through the scripture, one word, one sentence at a time, and we have really come through the entire letter of Paul to the Colossians. It's taken about 2 years. So if you're wondering if the people are patient, they are here. We're all very patient. And we've come to this kind of hall of faith, this memorial wall of the faithful servants that have really given us God's word. Paul wrote the letter, but countless men and one woman really helped to establish his ministry uniquely in and around the area of Colossae. And the first one on this list is our dear Tychicus, a man's name you may never have heard of, faceless, but not forgotten. He's a faithful man with a powerful testimony. God has changed his heart utterly and completely, and he's used it for his glory and for our benefit. We have this letter because of this dear man, his courage, his bravery. So let's read about Tychicus, Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and going into verse 8. Paul writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." This is Tychicus. We're looking at a man, but the question before us today is just bigger than one man, and it's such a fitting question for our Sunday. The question before us today is, what is it to truly be a believer, a genuine follower in and of Jesus? What is the defining mark in our relationship with Christ? What does, or better put, should your faith mean? What is the core of Christianity? It's an incredibly relevant question. For some, to be a Christian is primarily cultural or traditional. It's a nominal title received from a past generation. And to be a Christian means, well, I don't do bad things and I do good things, and it kind of equals out. Occasionally I'll attend church. You hear people say things like, "I was born a Baptist," or "I go to the Catholic Church," or "I'm a Protestant," or whatever. That's what Christianity is for some. It's cultural, it's traditional. For others, to be a believer is largely political. It's a Democrat-Republican thing. It's a quest to defend moral values in the public square, or maybe the opposite, to really subtract yourself from public life, to withdraw. Still more, define Christianity in terms of past religious experience. They'll say, "I was born again." Some say, "I have a general belief in God or in Jesus. I'm good with the man upstairs," people will say, whatever that means. He's not upstairs, he's in heaven. Or some just have a desire to be a good person. "I just try and do my best. I live like a Christian. I do what Jesus did. I perform miracles and heal the blind." These are brief pictures, short phrases, illustrations, all attempting to grasp God's work in one's life. And some may hit the target, others miss entirely, but what is the bullseye? What lands dead center? What's the one phrase that you could use to define your Christian life, to really dot the I and cross the T? The Bible gives us a few different phrases to describe believers. Jesus calls believers disciples, brothers and sisters. It's beautiful. They're a family. The apostles call God's people sinners and saints and sheep. The early believers were called followers of the way. In Acts 11:26, the first Christians received that name, Christian, in Antioch of Syria. But if you could use only one word, what would it be? How would you define your life? What's the single illustration? If you boil down the life of a born-again believer, what are you left with? The weight of the biblical evidence is undeniable because there is a clear term, a defining characteristic to explain our relationship with God. But there is a catch. It will be difficult to swallow. It's something you don't really want to think about, because this is not a pleasant word or concept. In fact, this term is often considered derogatory. Most consider it something that should be escaped. It's a relic of the past. It's a flawed, fallen human institution. Yet the reality is, if you accept this title and really all that it embodies, then you will know what it means to truly follow Jesus. You will be set free. Yet, on the other hand, if you reject this, as so many do, you will forever live a half-in and half-out Christian life, a bubble of faith built on delusion, always wondering, never knowing, filled with despair, conflict, compromise, anxiety, and confusion. You will be a perpetual prisoner to this world. The word was an offense in ancient times than it is today. The Greeks and Romans believed such a person was subhuman, not worthy of the rights of a normal citizen. The Jews found the title so offensive that one could be excommunicated from the community for the mere mention of the word. So what is the word? What is the title used for believers more than any other? Yeah, it's slave. It's a slave. It's so controversial that most modern translations have simply covered it up. You're saying, where is slave? I thought we just read Colossians. Well, look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant. That word is slave, fellow slave. Faithful servant, faithful deacon, and fellow slave. Without a doubt, this is the clearest title for any believer. It's the most used, but it's more than just a title because it really pictures what the Christian life is. And we all know that the illustration of slavery is so powerful today. It was in ancient times. It's all-consuming. It's the ultimate humiliation. You have no rights. Your will meant nothing. You only did what the master commands. And no doubt, throughout history, this institution has been abused by sinful and fallen men. In our country, we rightly connect slavery with horrific crimes, rightly so. Yet this illustration by God is not somehow condoning the sin of the past. Instead, it's redeeming it. And he's using it really to picture the level, the degree of our relationship with him, what he expects. You could say it's all or nothing. It's not traditional. It's not cultural. It's not political. It's not being a good person. It's slavery. Now you might say, well, God could have chosen a different word, couldn't he? Trust me. God's not in heaven thinking he should have chosen a different word. He wasn't wondering, I should have chose a word that was a little bit more relevant, a little less controversial. No, this is an intentional choice. He wants to shock us. He really wants us to call us out. He's asking us a question. It's not an obscure term because you see it throughout the scripture from beginning to end. You always see this concept. God calls his people his slaves. They are his possession. And God's people have always done their best when they call God their master, their Lord, their King. It's undeniable. And just consider the Old Testament. We're going to get to Tychicus in a minute, but just consider the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for slave is avid. It appears almost 800 times as a noun and 290 times as a verb. God says this to the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:5. He says, "You shall be my own possession among the peoples." I'm going to own you. I'm going to possess you. He says it in clearer terms in Leviticus 25:55. He later tells Moses, "For the Israelites are my slaves. They are my slaves I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But as the institution of slavery has been abused by man, God's slavery doesn't look anything like that. It's loving, it's kind, it's gracious, it's merciful. And God makes that extra clear to the Israelites. He says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 7. "When Yahweh saw that they humbled themselves, the Israelites, the word of Yahweh came to Shammai, a prophet, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, so I will not bring them to ruin, but I will grant them some measure of escape. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak, but they will become his slaves, so that they may know the difference between my slavery and the slavery of the kingdoms of the countries.'" God has a redeeming slavery, a perfect relationship with his people, but it demands complete obedience. And we see it in the New Testament as well. The word in our text for today is doulos. It's used 124 times in the New Testament. It has a clear definition. Here's the definition straight from the lexicon or the dictionary. It says this: "The word doulos is used exclusively either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. The emphasis here is always on serving as a slave. Hence, we have a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to another will, to the will of his owner." The term stresses the slave's dependence on the Lord. There's a big difference between a servant and a slave. A servant doesn't like the job, doesn't like the terms, doesn't like whatever he can leave, but a slave is bound to his master, and it's the primary identification we see again and again throughout the New Testament. I mean, just look at a couple here. Go to Romans chapter 1. We're just going to go to the introductions as we see God's men identify themselves. They first and foremost say, "I'm a slave." Romans chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant," my version says, but literally translated to doulos, "a slave of Christ." You see it again if you go to Philippians chapter 1, just a little past Romans. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. See it again in Titus 1:1. Paul says, "I'm a slave." James, the brother of Jesus, James 1:1 says, "James, a slave of God." Simon Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 says, "Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ." Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. John, as he writes the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slave the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angels to his slave John. We have to see this. It changes everything. Now we understand why Jesus says, "Follow me and count the cost," right? Makes a big difference now. I'm not so sure if I want to follow. I have to be a slave. But embracing this reality will transform your Christian life. It will help you to see the blessings that God gives you. And we find this same characteristic in our dear Tychicus. So go to Colossians. I will stay a little bit there, so it's worth your time. Colossians chapter 4. We've looked at him. We've looked at his beloved, the beloved brother, his relationship with Christians. We've looked at his faithful service, his relationship to his ministry, and now we are looking at his relationship with God. He is a fellow slave in the Lord. Slavery really clarifies what is important, and we have a lot to learn from Tychicus. So again, Colossians 4, middle of verse 7, Tychicus, a fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and he may encourage your hearts. This is how he identifies with God, and this is what motivates and propels everything that he does. And it's simple. Tychicus has one master. It's so critical for us to live a life that pleases God, because there will be many distractions in the Christian life. And it was the same with Tychicus, because Tychicus, as we know, if you remember, he's traveling over 1,000 miles to bring Paul's letter from Rome to Colossae. And being on the road was a dangerous place for any man, and it still is today. You think on the road, there's robbers and there's thieves, right? Of course. But there's other much more dangerous enticements for a man. The temptation of the world is at one's fingertips. No one is around. There's no accountability. No one is there to say, are you sure or is that right? You have to know what your focus is. On the road, he faced many temptations. And they're summarized in the famous ones that we all face. Sex, money, and power. If he didn't have a clear focus on who he was and his relationship with God, he would get lost on this 1,000-mile journey. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. Just consider this. As he travels 1,000 miles, by boat, by road, by donkey, by foot, however, to get from Rome to Colossae, there's not that many places to stay. He could stay with a local Christian, but that wasn't always offered, and so he would have to stay in a roadside hotel. Many of these were basically brothels. The attempt was always there, morning and night. And if that wasn't enough, he was traveling with large amounts of money to get to these travels, to buy what he needed, the supplies, the food, the tickets. It required a large amount of resources. It had to be carried around with you. Tychicus certainly had the temptation to just leave. Ministry was hard, life was difficult, and there was power. Along the way, you meet the rich and famous. Those are the ones who typically travel. The poor would stay at home. He would meet people that could offer him a much easier life for the services that he provided Paul. Their lifestyle alone would provide a hard contrast to his own. So what allowed him to stay focused? Well, we know the answer now. What allowed him to put these temptations aside? It was his connection with the Lord. It's not that the Lord was just his best friend. What the Lord willed, he did. He fixed in his mind. It was his status before the Lord. He was his slave. I just wanted you to consider that thought. He was a slave of Jesus. I just want you to think about saying that. Heavenly Father, I am your slave. It really puts a point on the Christian life, doesn't it? But it goes deeper than that. Not just a slave, but a fellow slave. And here's kind of the joy of today. We're not a slave on an island all by ourselves, looking to heaven, waiting to get there someday. No, we are a fellow slave. We are in a family of slaves, of those willing to put everything aside to obey and follow the Lord, a family destined to serve God with their entire being. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the hope that we can see. And that's why when you hear a testimony, you think, praise the Lord, I thought I was the only one. That word is seen doulos in the Greek. Doulos is slave, seen is with. It speaks to a heavenly relationship, a heavenly Lord. One commentator writes this about the term. He says, such a self-identification, far from being a declaration of servility, served notice that ultimate allegiance was owned to God alone. That's what it means when we say we're his slave. Such a statement is too hard. It's so controversial for our day and age. People hear things like this and they say, be careful. But my conviction runs so deep on this because this term is not just theological, it's inherently practical. We are his slaves. It's so helpful because I meet Christians again and again who are so confused, so compromised, so internally contradicted that they don't know how to live their lives. And I say, there's one thing that can solve this. If he is your master and you are his slave. Heavenly Father, in Christ Jesus, I am your slave. That's the prayer. Then immediately, the Christian life gets a whole lot easier, doesn't it? Because now you have a clear focus. You serve one master. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. You can take that principle to anything. You must serve God alone. He is the apple of your eye. With this thought, you're no longer waffling. You know what you should do. You're not stretched between two different points. And that's the ultimate freedom of a slave. A slave is truly free. His surroundings, the events, his relationships, they do not hinder his service or change his thoughts. Instead, his life, his mind is a canvas upon which God may paint his will, and he will do it. This level of ownership, this level of slavery is impossible without God, and it's really embraced in all of our testimonies. And this is the gospel, in fact. This is the gospel. People ask, what is the gospel? It's this. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We pursue the darkness of this world. We're either bad or really bad. Thanks for that, Caleb. There's degrees of bad, but we're all bad. We're all sinful. No one seeks after God. So God must change our hearts first. And that comes only as he opens our eyes by the power of his Spirit and we receive the payment for our sins. Acts 20:28 says this, we were purchased with Christ's own blood. We were slaves on the slave market of sin, and now we are slaves to God, predestined to be freed from slavery to sin and ushered into the household of God. Paul expresses it in Philippians 3:12. He says, you were laid hold of by Christ. He laid his hands on you. He grabbed you. For those who belong to him, we are his slaves. We have freedom from sin. Romans 6:14 paints this picture perfectly. There's this paradox. We're either going to be enslaved to sin or we're going to be enslaved to God. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, but you are now not under the law, but under grace. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are either slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Romans 6:17 says this, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's the gospel hope. By faith in Christ, we are given life in the name of God, and we are bound to him, and he cares for us, and we care for him. And it's the same with Tychicus. He's a fellow slave. Whenever he had to make a decision, this reality was engraved in his heart. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. What can man do to me? You say, I want such a confidence. What is the cost of such an assurance? The price of such a supernatural confidence amidst the conflict of this world. What is it? It's the blood of Christ. He is now your Lord. This is the gospel. It seems paradoxical to be freed from one slavery to another, but ultimately slavery in God brings freedom. Murray Harris says this as he observes this paradox. He says, one of the classic Christian paradoxes is that freedom leads to slavery and slavery leads to freedom. As soon as people are set free through Christ from slavery to sin, they enter a new permanent slavery in Jesus. Indeed, the one slavery terminated precisely in order to allow the other slavery to begin. This goes so deep. Slaves had no rights. They were despised. They simply did the master's will. And it's not something that we can run from as Christians. It's something we need to embrace. And that's what Tychicus did. He gave complete authority to his Lord. That's why he says it right in that passage, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, fellow bondservant in the Lord. Lord is kurios, it's master. I am his slave. He is my master. That's his understanding within his mind. It's a simple realization, but it's profound, and it changes everything. And before we move on, I just want to kind of put a final point on this. In accepting God as your master, you are given freedom, no matter what the circumstances of this world may bring. And this is an interesting concept. It's something that's not just Christian. We can see it in another class of slaves, and that would be the Roman gladiators. You know, the gladiators of Rome, the fighters, the champions in the arena. Well, most of them were slaves. That's a rough slave life. You will now fight to the death. But all these gladiators, before they could graduate from the school, they had to swear a solemn oath. This was the oath that they swore. Slaves bound to the arena would swear this: I will endure to be burned, to be bound, to be beaten, and to be killed by the sword. It's short. It's like the Boy Scout oath, right? You can remember that one. But it's incredible. What's the paradox in all of this? Well, paradoxically, the terrible oath gave the slaves a measure of volition and ultimately honor to serve the gladiators, right? Because you could say, I refuse to make that statement. I will never serve to such a degree. But if you do, you say, now my will is God's will. One historian says this: the gladiator, by his oath, transforms what had originally been an involuntary act to a voluntary act. Isn't that beautiful? I now willingly and lovingly serve the Lord. And so at the very moment that he became a slave condemned to death, as he entered the arena, he becomes a free agent and a man with honor to uphold. This was Tychicus. It should be every Christian before and since. He was prepared to give the ultimate sacrifice for his master, and this simple focus produced supernatural results. Because Tychicus was a normal guy, just like Caleb, just like any of us. But his relationship with God changed everything. He was God's slave, determined to take one step in front of another. I just want to conclude with this. As we remember the life of Tychicus, this is what he did, an ordinary man. He carried 13 epistles, 13 letters in the New Testament carry the signature of Paul. This totals 87 chapters in the New Testament. Tychicus carried at least 4 of these letters, a messenger, a slave: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy, and possibly more, possibly a 5th letter, 2 Corinthians. All these letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by God for his people. The total number of chapters that Tychicus would have carried of this inspired literature could total up to 28. Therefore, Tychicus could be responsible for as much as 25% of Paul's writings. That's an incredible number. That's an immense amount. A man you never heard of placed 25% of inspired text into your hands. Some might consider carrying letters a mundane task. Now, Tychicus took it as of the utmost importance because he knew his relationship with God. And he knew that he was united to the family of God as a fellow slave, as a selfless servant. That's faithfulness. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day and really this discharge that we find in the Scriptures. We are all called to be your slaves. Lord, you know the history of slavery, not only in our nation, but in the nations of the world. You know the crimes. You know the abuse. But you've chosen this. You've chosen this picture to humble us, to show us the extent of the sacrifice, the depth of the cost. This relationship came at the price of Christ's blood, and it demands our full obedience. And those whose hearts you have changed are joyful, are willing to give it, because now we have a true purpose, we have a single focus, and we're not torn apart by the conflicting ideas of this world. This is a paradox that we lovingly embrace. As your slaves, we are truly free. John chapter 8, verse 31. You abide in my word, you will become my true disciples, and I will set you free. The truth will set you free. God, may this be true for all of us. I pray for those that know you, that we may be encouraged today to take up the cross that is before us, to confess Christ and follow after him, knowing that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And God, I pray for those that are here that don't know you, that don't know this love, this grace, this mercy, this light in their lives, this clear focus that honors you. I pray that you can work in their hearts, that your love can fill their minds. They can see that Christ died for them, for their sins, and that they can turn from their sins and follow after you with a joyful, faithful obedience, reflected in the life of Tychicus and so many other faithful men and women throughout history. God, work amongst your people for your glory. You pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.